All right, Luke chapter number 10. Tonight we're going to start paragraph 102. If you have your harmony, we're in paragraph 102. And we have been in Roman numeral 5 in the whole outline of the life of Messiah. And so far in this particular Roman numeral, we've been in the Gospel of John and really focused in the setting that has been around the city of Jerusalem or in the city. And now we're going to go to Luke's account. Throughout Roman numeral 5, pretty much all the things we're going to deal with are going to be John and Luke. And John being events in the city, Luke pretty much being things that are happening outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so we see that tonight, and we're going to, the next event is in paragraph 102, Luke chapter number 10. And let's look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." So tonight we have what's called the witness of the 70. Now this is an interesting one because this is very similar when you read this passage. It's a very similar passage to paragraph number 70. If you have your harmony, you can look back, or you can find it in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 9. But there are some real distinctions between what we're going to see here and what we saw the last time, but there's some very familiar, matter of fact, some of the same phraseology, some of the same verbiage, and we'll discuss that here in a little bit. They both come after the unpardonable sin, which was paragraph 61, and so both of them are post-unpardonable sin, which is significant. This particular account is only recorded by Luke, versus the first one was recorded, as I mentioned, by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In paragraph 70, Jesus sends out only the 12 apostles. But here, we find that he's sending out the other 70. And what can you deduct by that? Anybody? What information have we now gained? What does verse number 1 tell you or teach you? "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also." Okay, there were a lot more disciples. Sometimes we don't understand the hierarchy. And another reason that I'm a real big believer in apostles being those who physically, visibly saw the Lord Jesus Christ and specifically the resurrection, the apostles were of 12. That was a closed group. And they traveled with Jesus pretty much full-time everywhere he went. But Jesus, through his different ministries earlier in his ministry, had many people who came to accept him as the Messiah, and they were scattered all around the countryside where Jesus had been, and these folks were disciples of his, and these are some of those people, and apparently there was other groups that he would call together, and the way I read this, they were a targeted group that he knew and that he had a designated plan for. But unlike the last time, or like it, they're both after the unpardonable sin. Both of them, the disciples are sent two by two. Remember, he sent the apostles two by two. Now we see he's sending these disciples two by two. They both had a specific mission. The apostles was to, back in Matthew chapter 10, which we're going to look at that here in a little bit because I think it'll be helpful. But in Matthew chapter 10, if you remember this, you're going to get an A+, because this one's harder. But anybody remember what the basic mission when Jesus in Matthew 10 sent his 12 apostles out? Does anybody remember what their mission was? No? All right, it was to find believers and tell them what? What was the message that they were trying to tell them? The key is this had just happened. Paragraph 70, remember, in paragraph 61 you have the unpardonable sin, and right after the unpardonable sin you have Jesus giving the disciples, the apostles, four lessons, you know, the going across the water, and then the demon possessed man of Gadara, that Jesus gives them four lessons on faith, and then after he gives them these lessons, he sends them on an assignment. He taught them, and then they had to go do. And so he sends them on this mission in Matthew chapter 10 to go to believers and to tell them that rejection is coming. That basically, just when you see things go bad, don't panic. This is the plan. The unpardonable sin has been committed. Here, we find they also, in chapter 10 of Luke, have a very specific mission. In chapter 10, verse number 1, what is their mission? What were these 70 people going to do? All right, I know it's Wednesday night and y'all are tired, but I have confidence in you. You can figure out, in verse number 1, using verse number one, what was their mission? They were doing what? All right, he was sending them to these places because to go ahead of him. All right, he was sending them to these places going ahead of him. They were kind of doing a little John the Baptist in a microcosm kind of way. They were on a very specific call to prepare these cities for a visit from Messiah. Now, both of these texts in Matthew chapter 10, and by the way, that's also partly recorded in Matthew or Luke chapter 9, just the chapter before, but the apostles' mission and the disciples' missions were very specific missions, but oftentimes these are very, as we're going to read, very famous scriptures that many evangelists will use to preach and teach evangelism. And as you'll see, in its greater context, I don't know if that's its purest context, one of the reasons Matt's already mentioned, but there are several good principles we can gather from this. But one of the reasons I like going verse by verse and expositional study of the scriptures, and even from a Jewish perspective, is understanding the setting that this is being delivered in. As Matt mentioned, both of these missions are really primarily to the believing remnant. Even remember in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the apostles, He said to them in Matthew 10, verse number 5, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and not into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And these were very specific missions, and that's going to be important here in a few minutes. So, Jesus is sending these 70 disciples, two by two, or 35 pairs, and they're going to the places that Jesus had planned to travel. Now remember, we've pretty much figured out that Jesus is in the last 6 months of his earthly ministry. So I think he's looking down the road now, working his way back towards Jerusalem, where he would the next time he came would be the Lamb of God and would die on the cross for your sins and mine. But he plans this all out. And sometimes I think, you know, you get people who are fly-by-night or whatever, and we find that Jesus had some level of planning in his ministry and how he was going to spend his last 6 months. So with that in mind, let's go to verse number 2. He says, therefore, because of this new mission to these 70, he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Again, this you read a similar statement back in Luke chapter or Matthew chapter 10 with the apostles. It's the same deal in Matthew chapter 9. He talks about that the multitudes were sheep without a shepherd, and the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his field. In both cases, he tells them to pray that someone would go. And what is the answer to that prayer? Anybody? Are we still, you know, that they should go? In both cases, he tells the apostles, we're going to pray that someone goes out into the field. And then he sends the 12. Here, the first thing he tells them is, hey, you guys are going out, and we're going to pray that the harvest is great and the laborers are fruit. Pray that he'll send laborers into his harvest. And then he sends out these 70 people. One of the guys I was reading at one of the commentaries said, sometimes God wants you to be the answer to your own prayers. I thought that was a pretty good line. Sometimes God wants you to be the answer to your own prayers. I'm convinced one of the reasons we don't pray about being a better witness, that we don't say, boy, you know, God, you know, let's see somebody saved this week. I don't know about you, but it's tough in America today. There's a hardness to the gospel. But people will pray in church, well, Lord, we want to see people saved. Well, maybe the prayer ought to be, God, let me witness to somebody today. God, bring someone in my path that I can, with intentionality, be looking. Because let's be honest, we all get in the routines of our life, whatever we do. And I know tonight, there's a variety of folks, you're busy in your life. And it's really easy just to go through the busyness of life and the routine of life and meet a lot of people on a given day and never one time think about the eternal state of their soul. Isn't that true? We all do it. We're all guilty of it. But if we would pray about stuff, I know when I commit to pray about something, whether it is someone that I've never even met, like a friend of Dee and Charles, I've never met this man, but this man's been on my heart and on my mind, and I've been lifting up to God for days. You see, when I pray about something, all of a sudden I begin to have actions towards an activity that I never did before. And I'm convinced one of the reasons we don't pray, you know, God change my heart, God show me, is because we don't want God to really show us. Because some of the issues in our life that we want God to fix or God to get done, maybe he wants you or me to be the one to get it done. So he tells them, the harvest is truly is great, but the laborers are few. And he said, but you need to pray that go out in the field and these guys go. So I think praying for witnessing opportunities, praying for the harvest, and remember in our Jewish context here that the national appeal for Jesus as Messiah is over. He no longer wants to make nationalistic claims, but individual Jews can and do come to him in saving faith throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry. And here we see the focus again on individual people inside cities that Jesus would go and hopefully reach. All right, verse number 3, he goes on and says, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among the wolves. Again, he said the same kind of verbiage to the apostles earlier. And now he tells them, you're going to go out there, but get ready for hostility, rejection, and attacks that they're going to endure. Now, I thought to myself when Jesus says stuff, you know, I think about it, and I thought, what, you know, I'm going to send you out there like a lamb among the wolves. What do you think is the difference? Somebody give me some differences between a lamb and a wolf. Any thoughts? All right, the wolf's going to eat the lamb. So they have different diets. All right, the wolf is the carnivore, and the sheep is the, what would you call that, a herbivore, right? Right? So here tonight, what are most of us? Okay, I'm a wolf, all right? I'm in that category, I've just made myself a wolf, all right? I don't want to eat no plant, you know. Oliver? All right, wolves are smarter than lambs. And if you grew up on a farm, whew, there's some truth to that one, isn't there? That's a good one. Anybody else? I thought of several, and this isn't a gotcha trick question. I think Jesus picks these analogies for a reason. Anybody else? What do you think? Yeah, Jason? All right, wolves are more aggressive, and lambs tend to be more meek. Although I will tell you, the farmer down the road, I remember, I can't remember, what do they call the male lamb? There's a name for it, but I can't remember. But kicked the farmer, broke his femur. Boom! So when you think a sheep or a lamb can't hurt you, no, they can. They can be mean little boogers. But on balance, analogy stands, the truth stands. Yeah, Andrew? Okay. Okay, the wolves tend to work as a team and try to scatter the sheep. Okay, they're sneaky. I like that one. A wolf is sneaky. A lamb sits out in the middle of the field and goes, bah! Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Jim? Oh, that's a good one. Sheep follow other sheep and are dependent upon a shepherd. A wolf, he's got his little group of buddies and they do their thing. That's a good one. Anybody else? Have you noticed, though, you know, throughout the scriptures, we see the analogy of the sheep, you know, Psalm 23. And as Christians, we really spiritually ought to identify more with the sheep. But I know if you're a personality type like I am, I probably like being a wolf. You know, anybody else going to be honest here tonight and say, you know, I kind of like the wolf. You know, he kind of goes out on his own and he beats everything else up and he eats the sheep, you know. And I will tell you, inside the church, even inside the household of faith, I'm afraid that sometimes we act more like the wolf than we do the sheep. And you get inside a church, I've known folks that are a wolf with their mouth, and they spread discord. And I know folks that will decide there's somebody in the church they don't like, and they will systematically go get 3 or 4 other people to surround the person that they don't like and attack that person. And in so doing, they're acting like the wolf. And unlike the sheep, that we ought to be like, we ought to be looking to our great shepherd and being harmless and being in some ways defenseless. And I know that's not popular. You know, one of the reasons people do not get in a local church, is because this is a place where wolves like to come. Wolves like to go where the sheep are, don't they? And when you're a sheep, you're probably going to get bit. And I'm sure that here tonight, all of us who've been in church any length of time, which in this group is most of us, you're going to get hurt. Sometimes it's from a person that didn't intend to be a wolf, but hurt you nonetheless. Sometimes it's from people who flat out are acting the part. And many a Christian has said, you know, I'm done going to church because I go there and these people are mean to me and da-da-da. You know, I'm like, well, the bottom line is sometimes if you're going to serve God and you're going to do what God wants you to do, you're going to be put in some defenseless positions. And yet, at the end of the day, when you're a sheep out in the middle of the field, upon whom are ye depending for your safety? The shepherd. And all I know is that he is the great deliverer, and he is my good shepherd and my great shepherd. And Jesus tells these 70 folks, listen, as my servants, you're going to go out there as lambs among the wolves. And I don't know about you, but many a time, I just does it not feel like to you sometime that we live in a day in our country where those who do good are evil spoken of? Those who do the right things are the bad guys? You know, I made this prediction. You can go back and listen to the tape. I know Dee said she listened to one of the longest sermons I ever preached was the one on marriage right after the gay marriage thing. You know, I preached like, how long was it? And Dee knew it was like 50-some minutes. Oh, July. She even knows the date. Very good. It's July the 12th. But I believe I said in that sermon, one of the reasons we should be against this is once you normalize gay marriage, what's to stop everything else? And there was one of the big liberal magazines, it's a big, if you want the name, I'll get it for you, wrote an article from the point of view from a pedophile. And the thrust of the article was, we're just people like everybody else. And today, if you're going to stand for right, we have a lot in common with these folks, these 70 that were willing to identify with the great shepherd, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I've got this mission for you. You're going to go to these cities, but I want you to understand as you go your way, I'm sending you forth as lambs among the wolves. And we ought not be so surprised when you get hit, you within the church, from without the church, that being dependent upon the shepherd comes with a level of vulnerability. Well, notice what he tells them in verse number 4. He goes on and says, carry neither purse nor scrip. In other words, don't have the bag or the wallet, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. He said, again, to some of my friends on the Pentecostal side and others will use verses like this to say that a Christian should never do any financial planning or whatever else, that any of that type of stuff is always an act of the flesh. That a Christian ought to live, and they'll quote verses like this. Again, this was a specific mission to these folks. Doesn't mean that we can't utilize it. Doesn't mean it's not part of the Word of God. It is. But we have to be fair when we handle the Word of God and say, here's the context in which this information was delivered and to whom it was delivered. And here's the principle that we can find throughout the rest of the New Testament or throughout all of the Scriptures. For example, on this one, does God expect us to live by faith? All right. Is it therefore wrong to do financial planning, to have a wallet and purse and an extra, you know, is it a sin to have an extra pair of shoes? Some of you ladies here tonight need to get down here and repent probably if this is the case, you know. Is it wrong for us to do that? Okay, well, are you not in some level eliminating some faith if you store up all this stuff? You know, you can create this debate, I guess, back and forth. But does God want a Christian to live by faith? Yes, he does. Are there times in the believer's life where God calls you to a greater level of experiential faith than others? Let me say, well, I don't understand your question. Have you ever been in a time of your life where you lost a job? And I'm not saying, now you got to be real careful here, because sometimes people lose jobs because we're idiots. But there are times, and you go to God and you say, God, show me from your spirit my heart, and best you know, you are right with God, you're trying to do the right thing, and all of a sudden, your life situation in a way you never imagined, it changes. And I know in my own world, I didn't anticipate the health issues that I'm dealing with. I didn't anticipate it. Well, you get called to those areas of your life where God pretty much says to you, you are going to learn and you're going to have to walk totally by faith. In other words, what I mean is, I'm one of those guys that likes to have a plan B and a plan C and a plan D. Anybody else like that? I like to know if my plan A fails, then I got plan B. Now, in some way, this is wisdom, all right? I'm not totally knocking that. We should be, you know, the simple pass on and are punished, the proverb says. But are there not times in the life of the believer, and we see pictured in the life of the Apostle Paul, among others, and Peter, that God puts you in a position where there is no plan B? Well, yes, he does, but I don't think you can use this verse to justify this as the demanded normative in the life of the believer. God calls these 70 guys to go on a faith mission, to not bring any extra resources, but to simply trust him, which is the same thing that he did with the apostles back in Matthew chapter number 10. He even tells them at the end of verse number 4, he said, and salute no man by the way. I love that. You know, salute. I guess that's we bring our English idea in it. You know, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that these guys should be prudes? What does he mean by salute no man? All right, they're on a mission. They're at point A, and they're all going to designated cities that Jesus gave them to go, scattered around the countryside. And he says, on your way, just get up and go and salute no one along the way. What does he mean by that? Okay, don't stop and waste time talking. Again, when you think of a Middle Eastern mindset, remember when Jesus appeared after his resurrection to the two men on the road to Emmaus? And when they walked where they want, what did the two guys want Jesus to do? Anybody remember? What did they do when they finally got to their destination? They wanted to stay and do what? Have a meal with them. That is very Middle Eastern and proper. And so Jesus is not saying don't be cordial to people along the way, but he's saying avoid some of the major customs of the day, which would be when you're traveling to your city and someone comes along and says, hey, why don't you come in, we'll have dinner. You know, you remember that story in the Old Testament about the two prophets and the one prophet that was directed to go to one place, and the other older prophet came to him and said, no, God gave me a word, come in here, and then God killed that younger prophet. What do you think the point of why Jesus told him to do this? What lesson do we learn from this admonition? Keep the focus. No distractions. Anybody else? One other word. I have all those down. I got one other one. All right, don't run in and don't take any bad baggage. Got that right. Do you feel a sense of urgency? Yeah. He wanted to get it done. You know, there are a lot of things in this life. And boy, if I had a dollar for every time I had this, and when we are in our series in Ephesians, if the Lord keeps me in Ephesians past chapter 4, we're going to get there where one of the walks is walk in wisdom. There are a lot of things in this life that are not necessarily wrong. And like I said, if I had a dollar for every Christian that wanted to argue with me about this, that, or the other, there are some things that no preacher can tell you whether it's right or wrong, it's between you and God. But I get really uncomfortable when I find a lot of the children of God that have time to be involved in all these different hobbies and all these other different things, and have no time to show up one Saturday a month to the Go program, have no time to take a meal to someone, have no time to be faithful to the local church, have no time to do other things. It's because they're strolling on their mission of life and they just stop everywhere they do and they think, all I know is I turn around one minute and I'm in college, I turn around the next minute I'm married, then I turn around I have kids, I turn around the kids are all gone. And we must keep the main thing. And a lot of Christians are distracted along the way. And Jesus said, we got to get her done, boys. I don't know about you, but our nation right now, we need a little get her done in the United States of America. All right, I got to move on because I'm running out of time. Verse 5 and 6, notice he goes on and says, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. Now, this is exactly like Jesus did when he sent the 12 apostles back in Matthew chapter 10. Matter of fact, back in Matthew 10, when he's telling the apostles, he sent them out on these missions, and he said, and into whatever city, this is Matthew 10, verse 11 through 13, he said, whatever town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And again, we saw the deal. When people want to use the harvest verses for evangelism, which is fine. I'm not getting over, bent out of shape here, all right? I'm just telling you as true as context. When Jesus sent them out, they were not looking for the unworthy. They were looking for the worthy. And then the question we discussed back there was, who are the worthy? Is he teaching work salvation, that if you're just good enough, Jesus will be pleased with you? Who's the worthy? What's your thoughts on that? The believers. Those who are worthy of the King, who have recognized Jesus for who he is. And he's telling these disciples the very same thing. When you go to a city, go look for when you enter the house, find out if the Son of Peace be there, referring to himself, if the God of Peace, the person of peace, the Messiah is there. And if it is there, then your peace is upon it. If it is not there, then you bring your peace with it. You know, either someone's in the family of God or they are not, correct? And so he tells them to go find these folks and find that house as your base of operations in that city. And notice he says in verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So he said, go find the people that are worthy, the people who have the Son of Peace, and abide there. Now remember earlier he told them, don't bring any sack lunches, right? So how was God's plan to provide for these 70? How was he going to do it? Through these other believers. It's a wonderful picture today what we do with missionaries and other folks that come along, that, you know, that Christians helping provide for other Christians. And he said, you go in there, you know, find a great house, a base of operations for that city. And then notice he ends it by saying, go not from house to house. I guess the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are done. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses were in our neighborhood this week. It always ticks me off and it always gets me saying, all right, I know we go door to door in our neighborhood several, a couple times a year, but I hate it when they're here. I almost want to, I've done it before, actually. When my younger zealous days, I followed behind them. They go to a house and I go to a house. You know what those people just told you? A bunch of lies. Let me tell you the truth. Any rate, is he saying, what does he mean by don't go from house to house? What do you think he means there? Is he against door-to-door visitation? No, what do you think he means? Okay. What it means is, you know, you might go and you go to get a base of operations to Prattville. And so you first go and you find a believer on Running Book Drive and you find the Swofford residence. You know, and you move in there and you say, man, this is really nice. This is really, really nice, but I appreciate everything you're doing for us, blah, 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 blah. And then as you're continuing your ministry around the city, you find my house. And I have woods and a giant swing in the backyard and a gas grill that's hooked up to the gas company. And my house is better than the Swoffords. I'm just kidding. Right? Just as for illustration purposes. And then what he's saying is, once you find the house that's provided for you, be content where you are. Don't be out there going shopping house to house to house. And I thought, oh boy, I wrote down in my notes, house to house Christians. Aren't we guilty of that sometimes? You know, I'll stay here as long, but as soon as I can find something a little bit better, boy, I'll check out and go down there. He said, no, you find a house where I'm providing for you, and you stay right there, and you be contented. And I personally believe that these were the houses that were going to be so blessed, that these were the houses that when Jesus came to town is where he stayed. Can you imagine if in heaven tonight, you know, maybe we'll get to meet some of these people. And you go, you'll be in heaven, you know, we have all eternity, and you meet some person and say, hey, my name, you know, my name's Jason Kirkley, you know, I'm from Prattville, Alabama. Oh, I lived outside of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, and I'm kind of indirectly mentioned in the scriptures. I'm in Luke chapter 10. And Jason's gonna go, because you have a perfect memory. Oh yeah, our pastor taught about that. Are you one of those people that Jesus came and stayed at your house? Yeah, we're one of those people that Jesus stayed at my house. You know, can you imagine having, we don't think about things like that, but that's the reality. And I think that's what happened is these disciples found the house, a base of operations. And then when Jesus came, they had a ministry. But notice, and I'll stop tonight in verse 8 and 9, he goes on and says, and into whatever city ye enter and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. Heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So it goes from the home now to the city. In other words, some of these guys, and I'd want to be one of these guys, Lord, please. Some of them were going to go to cities where they were rejected, that there might be a small group of believers holed up in a house, and basically the city had rejected them, and they were treated as lambs among the wolves. But there'd be some cities that would receive them, and the cities would say, oh, yeah, we've heard about this Jesus. Would you tell us a little bit more about him? And notice that the flow goes from the home to the city. I love that. We've got this idea today in America that it goes from the community, from the big church, no. We're not going to save America till we get right in our homes. Things aren't going to change in America till they begin to change with dad, till dads and moms get saved and we radically transform our families and we make our house a place where Jesus is welcome, where Jesus can come and stay. And from that house, then we reach into our cities. And Jesus said, if you are blessed to be in a city that receives you, then he said, heal the sick that are therein. Can you imagine these guys getting that power conveyed upon them? And by the way, this is where my Pentecostal friends, they quote this verse of Scripture saying that you and I have this power. You got to take the entirety of the New Testament. This was a specific mission. They take great liberties with the text. But these guys had this privilege and this power. And can you imagine what cities had little mini revivals as they presented the message of Christ and that the kingdom of God was near to them? And then he tells them, listen, even though the greater measure is turning against Jesus, the greater crowd, but we see again the demonstration of the grace of God in midst of rejection. He's still seeking the individuals, and some of them respond. But I thought it was interesting. I was telling Matt earlier this afternoon, in verse 8 it says, and eat such things that are set before you. Now, understanding that these guys were Jewish people going to Jewish cities. So it would the comparison would be more, you know, if I were in Alabama and going from here to Birmingham, I could pretty much understand, and you know, that I would probably get grits and barbecue. Give me the barbecue, not the grits. Back to the sheep and the wolf comparison. But you could understand. But I will say that there have been in missions, and I have been blessed to be with some missionaries, and the one missions trip, the one to China that Matt and I went on, we were with a bunch of other believers in this resort, and I thought it was really cool. And we checked into the resort before you go into the door, there were these big, like, I thought they were aquariums, you know. They had these cool fish about this long, swimming around in there. And I thought, this is pretty cool. This is a cool resort. Got a pond out there. Got some fish out there. What I didn't know is the fish were actually tomorrow night's dinner. And so Matt and I go to sit down to have dinner. And the people that work there, the waitresses and whatever, they plop on the middle of this round table. And they eat in those tables that spin around, you know, that the Lazy Susan kind of approach. And they plop this whole fish, eyeballs and everything, just looking at us. So I look at Matt and said, well, you should eat what's set before you. And bless God, he did. I didn't, he did. And I thought, boy, how many times in missions is that the case where these missionaries go places and God provides for them and they simply eat what is set before them? I was asking Matt, many of you may or may not know that Matt's dad, who's with the Lord now, was a pastor for many, many years. And matter of fact, Matt, well, I want it to be recorded. So if I'm wrong in the story, otherwise I'd have had Matt tell the story, unless you got a microphone back there. But do you? You got Danny's? I'm going to let Matt tell you. All right, Matt, tell him the story of the soup story.
Testing, 1, 2, 3. Okay.
There you go. All right. And then I'm done.
All right. My dad took a trip to Venezuela with a couple of missionary friends from New Tribes Mission, and they were with a gentleman by the name of Cecil Neese, and who spent almost his whole life on the mission field. And one of the things that he did while they were there is they would take a small airplane and they were flying from village to village and getting to know some of the village elders. And Mr. Neese took my dad, who was pretty domestic, I suppose, into one of the villages. And they were once they got there, they were greeted by the by the tribal chief, and they were invited to eat among some of the elders of the tribe there. And when they got to get seated, and they placed a bowl of what appeared to be some type of stew or soup or something like that there, and it had a sort of a weird smell to it. I remember my dad telling me, and while they were waiting for everyone to get seated, my dad takes a little hand-carved wooden spoon and starts to stir the bowl, at which point Mr. Neese says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 Mr. Swofford, don't do that." And when he did, he looked in the bowl, and a bunch of hair floated to the top of the bowl. And what he didn't know is that one of their delicacies there was a small rodent that they would hunt in the forest or the jungle. And I used to know the name of it. I don't remember anymore. But basically, when they would prepare it, they would just put the whole animal in a pot over the fire. They didn't clean it or anything, hair and all. And they just boil it down until it basically disintegrated. And so in order to eat it, you basically drank the broth off of the top, and you couldn't disturb the bottom. And so, of course, you can imagine somebody that's not used to drinking that, it just about turned his stomach. But Mr. Neese says, "Well, let's, we're going to have to pretend to at least sip some off of the top." And so they did, and he ended up attempting to try to eat a little bit of it, but that was a pretty funny story that he told of his trip to Venezuela.
All I know is what our missionaries have, to represent Christ, of many times what they've been willing to endure. And tonight, as we think about, tonight as his disciples, he does have a specific mission for you, and he's got a plan for you to get done. So next week we're going to pick up on this story and continue to go through and see the finality and the mission, follow these 70 and their mission, and when they come back, what they have to say. All right. At this time, what I'm going to do, Joe, you ready? Let's stand. We're going to sing a song. What are we singing? He Lives. All right. We're going to sing He Lives, and then Pastor Danny is going to you got to 10 minutes. All right, Danny. Don't forget, if you have a prayer request, did anybody get any of the prayer cards? You can make your way up here, Joe.